Let us pray. Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast granted to us indeed the excellency. Thou hast, by the trumpets and by the singing of praise, caused Thy name to be made famous throughout the earth. And in the days of old, when those trumpets indeed blasted and the sacrifices were offered up, those who knew Thee looked unto the Lord Jesus Christ for light and for life. And so now in these days, as we sing of those trumpets, as we sing of those ram's horns and of silver trumpets that blast, we are reminded that the Lord Jesus Christ has finally and thoroughly and completely set aside all of those things that pointed to Him, for the substance, the body, the reality has come. We thank Thee for the shadows of the Old Testament, but we thank Thee that they were indeed shadows of substance, that the substance, the reality, is of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now then, as we consider how we find life, we pray that Thou wouldst teach us certainty, that we may find life in Thy Son, and that we may find it only in Thy Son. For indeed Thou hast testified that he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. We pray, therefore, that Thou wouldst enliven us, grant to us understanding, grant to us that devotion, that affection of heart, by which we might cry unto the Lord Jesus and Him alone for our salvation. For we ask this in His name. Amen. Please be seated. Turn now to 1 John chapter 5. I shall begin reading at verse 4, and I will read through verse 13. Hear now God's own holy word. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and by blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath this witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Now, by way of recapitulation, going back to verse 4, John spoke about a victorious faith. He talked about a faith that overcomes, a faith that overcomes even the world. He said, here is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. But it's not simply faith in faith. It is faith that has an object, namely Jesus Christ. And it's not a Christ of our own imagining. It is the Christ of whom God himself has testified. He bore record of him. He has done that both externally by means of his word, and he has done that internally as we find ourselves believing by his Holy Spirit the word regarding his Son. So in verses 6 through 8, if you remember, there is a claim and a testimony to that claim. The claim was that this is he that came by water and by blood, even Jesus Christ. Or if we include the last phrase of verse 5, we have that Jesus is the Son of God. And this is he that came by water and by blood. The very Son of God, that second person of the Godhead, he came by water and by blood. He took upon himself a human nature. And this testimony is borne out not only in heaven, but on earth as well. So there is a specific doctrine that is before our eyes here. Then in verses 9 and 10, John informs us that if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. In other words, there are reasons to believe. Now, we don't find those reasons in the world. We don't find those reasons in human arguments. We don't find those reasons in the silver-tongued orator. We find those reasons in the testimony that God has given us of His Son. We find those reasons, in other words, in the testimony of God in the Scriptures regarding His Son, and the fact that that testimony is then placed within us by His Holy Spirit. So there is an external testimony in the Word. There is an internal testimony as we believe the Son of God. Now, to receive the Son of God is simply to receive the testimony of God concerning Him. Then finally, in verses 11 and 12, if you will, we have the consequence of that faith. Now, perhaps some of you in the past have raised an eyebrow when I referred to it as consequence, thinking of this life that's being spoken of here as regeneration. Because regeneration is not a consequence of faith. So how can we say then that life is a consequence of faith? Well, that's what I want you to see with me this morning. I want to explain verses 11 and 12 to you in such a way that you understand that there is a benefit that is concomitant with believing, that attends victorious faith. And that the victorious faith that overcomes the world is precisely what John is talking about here when he speaks about having the Son or not having the Son. If we have the Son, we are victorious. And we have life. If we do not have the Son, we are not victorious. We do not have life. Victorious over what? Well, victorious over the world. 2 weeks ago, we examined the two great sources of certainty that John sets before our minds here in this place. The first is the external Spirit, the fact that the Spirit testifies to us by means of His Word. The second is the internal testimony of the Spirit, that He testifies also to us by the Spirit of adoption, by which we cry out, Father, Abba. Exactly so. Now, in verses 11 and 12, here's what we're going to find out. Listen carefully. This is a matter of life and death. This is not simply a matter of the victorious Christian life as opposed to the shallow, non-victorious, losing Christian life. This is the difference between life on the one hand and death on the other. The antithesis of which John speaks here is not one between a lower grade Christianity and a higher grade Christianity. The antithesis of which he speaks is between Christianity and no Christianity at all. And remember, the reason that he said back in chapter 2 that the seceders had gone out from the church, had gone out from the Johannine community, was because they were not of them. They weren't a part of the covenant to begin with. Yes, they had attached themselves to the covenant for a period of time. Humanly speaking, they were indistinguishable from true members of the covenant. But the reason that they went out is not because they used to be of us and now they're not of us anymore because they lost their ofness. The reason they went out from us is because they were never of us. It's important that we understand that God does not have a covenant with hypocrites. God does not have a covenant with the reprobate, unless you want to count the covenant of works as a covenant that he might have with the reprobate. He has promised to cast them all into hell. But he does not have a covenant of life with them. He does not have a covenant of grace with them. God has not promised to any reprobate person to be a God to them if only. Amen. The promises of God are not if and maybe and shoulda and woulda and coulda. The promises of God are yea and amen. And all those to whom he promised life will live. Amen. Though they be as dead bones, when the Spirit of God blows upon them, they will come together joint to joint, tendon to tendon, ligament to ligament, flesh to flesh, skin to skin, and they will stand up and they will breathe. Not because there was any power in the bones, not because there was any love in the bones, but because God spoke to the bones and said to the bones, live. And that's the difference between the covenant as it was expressed in the garden and the covenant as it's expressed at the cross of Calvary. In the garden, the covenant was expressed, do this and live. At Calvary, the covenant is expressed, live and do this. The command to cause light to shine out of the darkness did not depend upon the light's ability or the light's desire or God somehow looking down the corridors of time and seeing that the lights would come on. The command for the light to shine out of darkness was altogether the result of God's commanding word. And so also, when God causes the Holy Spirit to shine in our hearts, when we are confronted with the glory of the gospel of God in the face of Jesus Christ, God says, let there be light in our hearts, and there is. So understand now, in 1 John 5:11 and 12, John is not contradicting the gospel as though he could. He is not saying, oh, if only you ask Jesus into your heart, then you'll have life. But wait a minute. If you haven't heard that, you just haven't been alive very long. Because that is precisely the sort of thing that you hear in churches all across this country. If only you will fill in the blank, then God will give you life. So if that's not what John is talking about, if John is not talking about regeneration here, what is he talking about? Well, let's start with this premise. God bestows life on believers as a gift. Turn to John 5:26. The Gospel of John, chapter 5, and verse 26. And I want you to see how many of you believe that you started life as a condemned prisoner? Let me say it another way. How many of you know that? Because the fact of it is you did. I know you did, whether you know it or not. You began your life as a condemned prisoner. Condemned to what? 70 years in prison? Condemned maybe to bread and water. Condemned to wander the earth all the days of your life. What were you condemned to? What was your condemnation? What was the judgment that was against you? Death! Now, if that condemnation is taken out of the way, What answers to that? Life. And I'm going to show you that that's precisely how the Bible uses that term throughout this path, or throughout this idea. John chapter 5, verses 25 and 26. Well, 25 through 27. Get it in your notes that way. 25 through 27. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Beloved, that is regeneration. But he doesn't stop there. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. In other words, he's not going to stop merely with the regeneration and say, you know what, now that you're regenerate, go on your way. He's going to go on and talk about judgment. But when we talk about judgment, there are only two verdicts possible, guilty and not guilty. Condemned and justified. Those are the only two verdicts possible. To the regenerate, to those who believe, to those who cast themselves upon the Son of God, the verdict is not guilty. And what proceeds from that verdict of not guilty? Not death. What? Life. But to those who do not hear the voice of the Son of God, do not believe, are not regenerate, what proceeds from that verdict? Death. I told you this was a life and death issue, didn't I? And that's exactly what John says in 1 John 5:11 and 12. If you have the Son, you have a verdict that comes with him. And that verdict is what? Not guilty. And what comes with the verdict of not guilty? Life. If you don't have the Son, then you stand in your own righteousness, and what's the verdict? Guilty. And what's the result of that verdict? Death. Well, in John, chapter 5, verse 25 through 27, we see that Jesus Christ, as he has come in the flesh, not simply as he is God. Yes, he is God. But not simply as he is God, but rather as he has come in the flesh, as he came with what? Water and blood. He has, from God the Father, life in himself, the ability as judge. All judgment has been given to him. As judge, he now has authority to declare guilty and not guilty. Condemned and justified. Dead and alive. That's in some of the prisons, that's what they say, right? When the condemned prisoner is being led to his death, they talk about a dead man walking. Not because he's already dead, but because he even walks under the condemnation of death. And so also we, who seem to be alive, are born under the condemnation of death. Thus, what's being spoken of here is not merely self-existence. It's not merely an idea of, yes, I'm going to continue on. I'm not going to die. But rather a derived life, one that we have received from God. Now, consider our standing apart from God. Prior to faith, consider what our standing is. And we're going to go now to that classic passage, Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. There we see that apart from God, death and the sentence of death as a legal penalty is hanging over every son of Adam. Everyone descended from Adam by ordinary generation, that is to say, in the continuation of the covenant with Adam, everyone descended from him in that way is under the penalty of death. Look at verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And understand, all have sinned in Adam. Because of Adam's fall, because of Adam's sin, we are all under the condemnation of death. Every last one of us. Everyone who comes into the world by ordinary generation. Even King David, even King David. Even Job. Every one of us who comes into the world, even Noah, even Daniel, everyone who comes into the world by ordinary generation is under the condemnation of death. Drop down to verses 15 and 16. Not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one unto condemnation. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. So let's unpack that just a little bit. When we look at these two verses together, verses 15 and 16 together, especially in light of verse 12, where we're told that the condemnation is what? Death. So when we see the word death, what should we understand? Condemnation unto death. Three things go together. Adam's offense, Adam's condemnation, and the death that results from Adam's condemnation. Now, in Adam's case, how long was it from the time that God pronounced the death penalty until Adam actually died physically? About 930 years. About 930 years. Was he alive during all that time? Well, in one sense, he was. But he also had a physical death penalty hanging over his head all those years. All the years that he walked on the earth, though they were many, he knew that at the end of those days he's going to die. Now, I do believe that when he believed the promise that God made to the serpent, notice that God made the promise of the serpent, not to Adam. But when Adam believed the promise that God made to the serpent, I believe he was saved. He says, there's a Savior. There's a Redeemer. I want some of that. And he did cast himself upon Jesus Christ, and thus the death penalty in that respect was removed from him personally, but not from those who are descended from him. So, offense, condemnation, death in the case of Adam. But look what goes together with respect to Christ. Free gift, grace, justification. In other words, there is a completely offsetting antithesis between Adam and Christ in this passage. And we need to understand that we are either in Adam or we are in Christ. Either we are under a death penalty or we are justified. Either we are condemned or by free grace, we have entered into the life of God. More about the covenant and the life of God in just a little bit. Because this life is not independent of God. This life that He gives to us, this justification that He grants to us, is such that as Christ had life in Him, so He also grants life to all those who believe in Him. How did he receive it? He says, by the Father's gift. Understand, he's not speaking of his deity purely considered, but he is speaking of himself as God who became man. He's speaking of himself in his mediatorial office. In his mediatorial office, he is that one who receives life from the Father and grants that life to all those for whom he died. All those for whom he died, every last one of them. Such that there will be none for whom Christ died in hell. Not for a second. Amen. Consider Christ as he was in the garden. Think about how he prayed. He prayed, "Not my will, but thine be done." Beloved, there's the life of God. That's the life that flows from the justification of God. The life that flows from the justice of God, from the justification of God, is that we live constantly in submission to the will of God the Father. Now, if anybody, if we can ever speak of any human being who could have lived independently of the will of God, it would have been Jesus Christ. But in Jesus Christ, we find a life that is completely dedicated to the Father's will. So even in that hour, that hour in which he first perhaps began to see the opening of the abyss of death, he was still yielded up to the Father. And he still said, "Not my life. If it were my will alone, my will is to what? Remain alive. But if in order to live to God, I must die, then die it is." That's what it is to live to God and not to self. In order to get to the covenantal core of the life of God, we can examine the life of Christ. We can see what Christ, what his relationship was with the Father while he walked on earth. And that is what it is for us to have life in ourselves. When we have that life, that is the covenantal power. That's the covenantal privilege. That is the covenantal prerogative of living in the covenant. And this is quite compatible with the obedience of sons. In Hebrews 5:8, Paul there says of Jesus that he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Now, he doesn't say that the Christ was ever in any way disobedient and that he had to be corrected from that disobedience, but rather that his obedience was demonstrated, his obedience was shown forth, his obedience was perfected by suffering according to the will of his Father. It was because of life in the will of God that we see the covenant life shown forth most purely in Christ. You know, this is a lot more complicated. Why don't we just ask Jesus into our heart and be done with it? Because that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible is covenantal. God reveals himself to us covenantally. God's self-disclosure is as a covenant God. And if we would live in God, if we would walk with God, we must know that. We cannot live in God and be individuals. In order to live in God, our will must be offered up to him. Yielded to him altogether. And thus it is that John says in 1 John 5:11 and 12 that this life is in the Son for us. The life that is in the Son is a life that God has given. See, we cannot deal with the condemnation. If we were to walk headlong into the condemnation of God, if we were to walk headlong into the death that's in store for those who disobey God, we could not survive. We would be crushed under the wrath of God. When the just sentence, or if the just sentence, were to be carried out upon us of death, we could not survive. We could not come out on the other side of that. And if it were possible for us to hear one voice coming from the pit today, that is what we would hear. That it is impossible to survive the just condemnation of God, except for Christ. Christ could not only undergo that just condemnation, he could come out on the other side of it alive, and even with life in him, and now grants that life to whom he will. So then, the death of Romans 5, 12, and 19, and again, turn, if you haven't left, look down. In Romans 5, 12, and 19, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Drop down to verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. The death that falls upon sinners fell upon Christ. You see, he can face the condemnation that is due to sinners without being ruined. Because he is not only man, but God as well, he can stand up after the condemnation of God has fallen upon him. He can do it both willingly and in submission to his Father's will. In John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, he said, "No man takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I lay it down and I pick it back up again. Because this is the commandment that I had from my Father." On the one hand, nobody takes it from him. He lays it down willingly. He lays it down of himself. It's altogether his desire to lay down his life for his sheep. And yet, it was also the commandment that he had received from the Father. But may I say that when Christ came from the grave, 3 days after his death, that it was more than a bare survival. And for us also, who have the life of God, it is more than bare survival. We have not simply made heaven by the skin of our teeth, so to speak. In fact, those who think they have, haven't. It is more than just shifts and dodges. It is more than simply saying, you know, the Christian life is really kind of hard over here. I think I'll live it over here. The Christian life requires too much of me in this commandment. I think I'll keep this commandment and concentrate on this. This gospel takes too much of my own honor and dignity away from me. I think I'll believe this over here. We can't do that. We don't have the ability to shift and dodge. We do not have the authority, rather, to shift and dodge. The Christian life is a life of calm, serene purpose, living in a sure and everlasting covenant. We cannot be moved. Shall I say that again? We cannot be moved. This is the victory that overcomes the world. You cannot be moved. Not because of any good thing in you. Not because you're more stalwart than the next person. Not because you've found some way to dodge the arrows of God. But because God's covenant is sure and everlasting. Because we are now living in the life of God. We have been brought into His covenant just like that little girl in Ezekiel chapter 16. The one that He saw lying there by the roadside in her own blood, naked, underage. Terrible sight to look upon. And what did he say to her? Live. And so also, she lived in covenant with God. He brought her into his own marriage. He cast his skirt, as it were, over her. He took her, and of course she represents what? The people of God, whom God has brought into covenant with him. We too live the covenant in the covenant of God, not because of any stability on our part. We're that bloody bride. But rather because of the stability of God, because of His sure and everlasting covenant. This is simply the perseverance of the saints. But we must understand that perseverance not in some way that if only I make it, if only I hold on, if only I push through, if only I pray through, if only I walk in God's ways. No, it's because the covenant is sure. It's because the covenant is everlasting, Psalm 89. That we can know, that we can be certain that the faith that we have in God overcomes the world. That we cannot be moved. Now, Pastor didn't say you can't sin. It is possible for you to sin. But you can't be moved. You cannot be brought out of the covenant. You cannot be kicked out. If God has brought you into covenant with Him, then you are in covenant with Him. And Jesus said in John chapter 6, He that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. It's impossible. In English, a double negative reverses the meaning, right? In Greek, when you have two distinct negatives like you do in John 6:37, it emphasizes the negative. So that he's basically saying here, no way, no how will I cast any of them out who come to me. Now, Jesus did not say in that passage that you have the ability in yourself to come to Him. In fact, very much the opposite. He said in verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father draws him. But when you do come to Him, be sure of this, you will not be cast out. That's why I say it is a life of calm, serene purpose. And this life, God testifies here in 1 John chapter 5, is in His Son. It is not to be found anywhere else. You cannot find this life in the law. You cannot find this life, by joining the church. You cannot find this life by being baptized. You cannot find this life by any other number of rituals. You can only find this life in the Son because the Son is the alone mediator of the covenant of God. And because Jesus Christ lives, we understand that we live. This life can survive the divine wrath and has done so. Though it underwent the wrath of God when on Calvary Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Nevertheless, 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And he walked again. This life can survive death and the wrath of God. It is God's life because it is covenant life. So two things here by way of recapitulation. Summing up. First of all, is that of abolishing death. No one can have this life apart from the assurance that he is right with God. There must be faith in God. There must be faith in the gospel. We must believe the gospel. And that is the germ of assurance. Faith is not made up of half assurance and half doubt. If you have doubts, which we all do from time to time, it's no part of your faith. It's there to assail your faith. And if you didn't already know it, doubting is sin. So far is it from being a more spiritual way of life, it is a sinful way of life to doubt the Word of God. Now, we may struggle long and hard to reach the place where we no longer doubt, but you know what? That is what we struggle for. We do struggle for no doubting at all. Will we see that this side of Jordan? It's highly unlikely. But do not think that doubting is part of faith. It's not. Understand what I'm saying here, that the heart must be sprinkled. The conscience must be sprinkled by the blood of Christ. And if our conscience continues to condemn us, that's not faith. That's doubt. It's not covenant life. It's self-centered life. It's looking at myself rather than looking to Christ. It's looking to the law instead of to Calvary. It's looking to Mount Sinai rather than Mount Zion. Apart from our hearts being sprinkled, we cannot approach God. Hebrews 10:22. So first comes deliverance from the sentence. Then comes assurance of forgiveness. How do we know we've been forgiven? Because the sentence has been removed. When I believe the sentence has been removed, when I believe that Jesus Christ has paid for the penalty of my sin completely, that the wrath of God toward me has been exhausted on the back of Jesus Christ, then I can have assurance of forgiveness. But not until. I cannot depend upon what I do, the way I live, the way I act, my thoughts for my assurance, because every single one of those things changes. The way I think today is not the way I'll think tomorrow. And as sure as I may be right now, I may be assailed by fears and doubts this afternoon. Because I'm subject to change, but God is not. And it's His verdict upon which I must then base my assurance, my certainty, and not upon my feelings. So turning back again to John 5:24, backing up just one verse from where we began before. John 5:24, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life." What is the basis upon which we have life? Believing in Christ. Believing that God has sent him to receive the condemnation due to me for my sins. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation. Understand, not just believe that he is. Believe that he has passed a sentence upon Jesus Christ that belonged to you. Compare that to 1 John 3:14. How do we know? Because we have a love for the brethren. In other words, John is writing to us in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 14 so that we can know that we have life. How do we know that we have life? How do we know that we have passed from death to life? First John 3:14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not the brethren abideth where? In condemnation, in death. That's the first part of the recapitulation. The second part of the summary is this. It is more than just a reversal of the sentence. It is that first of all. It is a reversal of the sentence of death first of all. It is justification before it's anything else. But that is not all it means to have the life of God. It means to live with God, in covenant with God, walking in His ways, loving His ways, desiring His ways. It's a new endowment, if you will. It's a new power, a new capacity over you and above the merely natural. It is because I have Christ as the Son. In His relationship to the Father, He has life. And in my relationship to Him, as a believer in Him, I have that same life because He's given it to me. And not only has He given me justification, not only has He removed the condemnation of death from me, He has also given to me a new desire to walk with Him, to walk in His covenant, to be God's friend. And that's what I understand it to be when I say I am a son of God. That's what I understand it to mean when I say that Jesus is the Son of God. that he has the life of God in him. That this is not some foreign life, some similar life, some analogous life. This is the very life of God. And so also, when I say that I am a son of God, what I mean by that is that I am in covenant with God, in the everlasting covenant made with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the head and mediator of the new covenant, is my covenant head. And therefore, when I am in Christ, and Christ is in me, when I have been adopted as a son, I have that covenant life. Because, as John says, I know him as he now is. And in knowing him as he now is, I have the very life of the Father. One last place, very quickly, and then we'll close with some applications. You knew I was going here. John chapter 10, verses 27 through 30. First of all, in verse 26, he says to the Pharisees, to the Jews who were opposing him, he says, "You believe not because you are not of my sheep, as I said unto you." Then he goes on to describe his sheep. Listen to how he describes them. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." There's a series of coordinate statements. They hear me, or they hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. All of those things are true of his sheep altogether and individually. And I give to them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall any pluck them out of my hand. Pardon me, out of my Father's hand. No, out of my hand first. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. The same unity of the covenant that makes God the Father and God the Son one also assures us that we cannot be plucked out of the hand of Jesus Christ. That is the comfort that we have. There's the true assurance that John's going to talk about in verse 13. The true assurance that we have is that when we have the Son, that is to say, when we have the covenant life of God, we have the Son. We believe the Son. We trust the Son. We depend upon our condemnation having fallen upon Him so that His righteousness can be imputed to us. There it is. He who has the Son, he who believes the Son, he who counts upon the Son, he who depends upon the Son, he who trusts the Son, say that any way you want to. He has the covenant life of God. There is but one way into the covenant of God. And that's by Jesus Christ, the door. So then, where is your life? What is your life? What keeps you alert and interested? What draws your attention? Is it the next book in a series that you've been reading? Is it the next television program in an episode you're afraid you might have missed? Is it the next ball game? The next soccer game? What is it that keeps you interested, that keeps you alert, that keeps drawing your attention in such a way that you say, I can't deny it. I'm being drawn in a way that I can't resist. What is it? If it's the life of God, you'll know it. Where do your thoughts turn? I'm not talking about being aroused by some silver-tongued orator, or by reading a book that happens to put things in a particularly emotive way that stirs up the where my eyes begin to sweat and it runs down my cheeks. I'm not talking about that at all. I'm talking about when there is no external stimulus at all. Nothing but you in the presence of God. Where do your thoughts turn? When you're left to yourself, what ministers to your peace? What gives you assurance of God's love? Is it that you follow certain rites and ceremonies? Say, oh, no, Pastor, that's Rome. You're thinking of Rome now. You're not thinking of us. I hope I'm not thinking of you. But there are many in Reformed circles who think that because they've signed this document or because they have followed in the footsteps of another person, that they are, by that very fact, assured of God's love. And I say to you, don't follow such as those. No. What ministers to your peace is a compliance with long-standing customs, or is it found in God? Is it found in His Son? Is it found in fellowship with the Son, with Him alone? Is it found in the fact that when you can't find peace in the world, that your afflictions are pressing in around you, you're burdened by a sense of being trapped in this present body, do your thoughts turn to God or do they turn to baseball? Do they seek diversion? Pastimes? Take my mind off of it? Or are you willing to spend the time that it takes to make sure that you're right with God? Do you find time regularly, often, to be alone with God? Alone in your closet? If not, why do you think you have the life of God? If you don't love Him, if you don't treat Him like a friend, if you don't desire to be with Him, if you don't want to tell Him your troubles, if you don't want to hear from Him, why do you think you're in covenant with Him? What are you basing your assurance on? If not the covenant life of God. One final question, and with this I'll close. Do you prefer His presence to all others? Would you rather be with God alone than with anybody else? Now, there are times when we can't be alone. There are times when this world calls us to responsibilities. But you know, Paul understood that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. When he talked about that's the difference between a married man and a single man, for example. That's the difference between a married woman and a single woman, for example. A married woman has to think about how she's going to please her husband. A single woman is free to please no one but God. And so he says, as far as preferability for the child of God, there's a preferability to being single. Not to being not engaged in the things of this present life. Now he goes on to say, doesn't he? It's better to marry than to burn. But if you can, he says, it's better to be free to serve God alone. Is that your desire? Is that your thought? Is your thought, I would rather be with God than anybody else? I know when the pastor stands up there and talks about Jesus Christ, I know exactly who he's talking about. This is not some abstract principle to me. This is my Savior. This is my covenant head. This is the one I talk to day after day. This is the one I read about day after day. I have a huge love letter from Him, and I can't stand not reading it. Or, do you wonder, what in the world is He talking about? Why is He so excited about something as stale as religion? Beloved, that's a dipstick to tell how deep is the Spirit in your hearts. Let's stand and call upon the Lord. Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast indeed given to us not only an external testimony, but an internal testimony as well by Thy Spirit, that Jesus Christ is our covenant head, that we have trusted Him, that we have placed our confidence in Him alone for our salvation. That there is no other arm, including our own, that can deliver us. And though we laugh at those who bowed down to a stock or to a stone in the days of Isaiah, many times we find we have no trouble at all bowing down to our own imagination. We pray that Thou wouldst deliver us from the arm of the flesh, that Thou wouldst deliver us from having any confidence in the flesh, and that Thou wouldst teach us what it is to walk in the covenant life of Jesus Christ. For we ask this in His name. Amen. Please be seated. So then he who has the Son has life. But is it the life you want? What of the Christian life? Is it your desire to live the Christian life? Is it something that occupies your thoughts? Is it something that you call upon God to increase? Is it something with which you are not now satisfied? Is it something that you want to see increased within you? Well, then consider, do you seek the presence of the only one who can nurture that life? If you want it, and if you want more of it, you're only going to find it in Christ. You're only going to find it by seeking Him. And by what means do we seek Him? We seek Him by every means by which He makes Himself known. That means we seek Him in His Word. It means that we seek Him in prayer. It means that we seek Him in preaching. It means that we seek Him in the authoritative teachings of the church, in our confessions. It means that we seek Him, listen carefully, it means that we seek Him in the sacraments. We do not believe with Rome that the bread turns into something else, that the wine turns into something else. But we do believe that this is a means by which God has promised to make Himself known. This is a covenant meal. This is a meal in which we do sit down, and to the believer, to the one who truly trusts Jesus Christ, He is present to their faith spiritually. So do we seek God that way? Do we seek the life of Christ that way? Or is this just another ritual that we go through and say, well, you know, Rome has hers, we have ours. Beloved, if you're coming to the Lord's Supper with cold hearts, don't quit coming, but pray to God to warm your hearts. Or do you prefer the company of those to whom you have a more natural affinity? Would you prefer to be with the people of God, or would you prefer to be with those who root for the same baseball team you do? The same college team you do? Or go to the same college you go to? With whom do you prefer to be? When you can choose who you're with, who are you with? That's who you choose to be with. But secondly, remember that we cannot separate the covenant life of God from the Son. The covenant life of God is not simply something that we enjoy one another's company. It's not simply a matter of, you know, we're with our closest friends and we just really like being with the people that we're with when we go to church. No, the covenant life has its source and its being in the Son. It doesn't matter how much fellowship you have with the people round about you right now. If you do not have fellowship with His Son, with God's Son, you're not in the covenant. The life that we now live, we live as a filial faith, as sons of God. Because it's found in His Son, because this life is in His Son only, when we receive it, it's the life of sons. It's not the life of servants. What a surprise the prodigal son had when he did finally come to himself and he said, you know, my father's servants eat better than this. I'm going to go back to my father's house and I'm going to propose to him that I'll become his servant. What a surprise was waiting for him when the house was barely in his sight. His father came rushing out and fell upon his neck and said, "This is the day I've been waiting for. You're not going to be a servant in my house. Somebody get the ring. Put it on his finger." Beloved, that's the covenant life. Though we would come to God as servants, He makes us His sons. Would you have it otherwise? Would you have any other life? Would you have anything this world has to offer? Then Jesus says, "Thou fool. Thou fool, who has everything this world has to offer. What will you do when your life is required of you?" Would you prefer God the way God comes to you? Or would you prefer God on your own terms? Would you prefer to redesign the covenant after your own fashioning? Beloved, when we come to this meal, here's what we recognize. That we come absolutely barehanded, empty-handed, nothing in our hands. But Christ is everything. Christ is our food. Christ is our drink. Christ is our reason for coming. Christ is our bringer to the table. Christ is the one who nourishes, He sustains, He's the one who gives us life. Our life is found in Him alone. And so as we come to this covenant meal, listen, beloved, this has been the mistake of independents and separatists for 2,000 years. To come thinking that what they derive from this meal depends upon somebody else sitting at that table. It depends upon what Jesus Christ has done. It depends upon your relationship with Him. It depends upon whether or not His blood has been sprinkled upon your conscience. It depends not upon what has happened to the person to this side or to that side. Rather, what you derive from the supper of God depends entirely upon your covenantal relationship with Jesus Christ, the head of the covenant. Is that a frightening thing? Yes, it means that we must completely yield up our will to the will of God, just as Jesus Christ claimed to do in the garden, as He did all His life, but expressed in the garden. But also it's a comforting thing, knowing that because I can't stand for myself, because I could not survive the condemnation of God, I could not go into the wrath of God and come out alive on the other side. It is a comfort knowing that Jesus Christ has done that for me. And now the covenant life that He has in Himself, He now lives in me. And with that encouragement, I invite those of you who have been admitted to the table of the Lord by the session of the church to come, take your places at the table of the Lord.